Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. God's word to us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us as we hear this word, that our hearts and minds would be active to receive and to believe all that you say to us. Lord God, send your spirit that we would be quickened to this word, that we might glorify you through this. We give you thanks and we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Talking about one of the more irritating to some teachings of Scripture. Last week we looked at wives submitting to their husbands. Today we're looking at husbands loving their wives. Now, what's irritating about this is, of course, we don't like rules. We don't like laws. We don't like somebody telling us what is right and what is wrong. Most of the world is trying to be busy reinventing the whole idea of marriage, saying, well, it's not so much man and woman, it's whatever two people or one individual and other individuals or worse things all come up with. Marriage is seen as a social construct or some sort of step in evolutionary development that can be reinvented or redefined as somebody has need to. When the church proclaims the gospel, part of proclaiming the gospel is taking people back to the whole counsel of God and to lay out for people the areas in which they are in sin, in which they are in danger, the particular areas that they are refusing God's word in. And one of those areas for us today has been the area of marriage and family life. Not even so much the whole idea of feminism and so-called women's liberation, but even the man's duty, the husband's duty to his wife and to his family, what is called upon by him. I've worked with homeless people some. I think the third best job I had. This is the first best job. Preaching in San Diego is the first best job I've had. The second best job I had was working with some juvenile delinquents back in Pennsylvania for a couple years. The third best job I've had was a year and a half or so working in a homeless shelter my last year at Penn State. One of the things I noticed in that job was the troubles that people had who came to us. You could relate real clearly back to the men in their lives, to the husbands or to the fathers. We had women there who had children by multiple men, none of whom were supporting their children, not to take away that woman's responsibility to learn to be faithful to one man. We had girls there who were abused by fathers or by other men in their life. We had men there who had absent fathers in their own home. And I became convinced, and this is a ballpark figure, but I'll still stand by it, that if men do their job, if fathers become the fathers God has called them to be in Christ, if husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church, then you solve 90-95% of our social problems. I mean, the joke goes, it's always a man's fault. It really is. It gets down to a husband's failure to provide for his family, to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I don't want to beat anybody over the head with this, although I'm sure I'll probably slip into it some now as we go on. It's tough for husbands. It's tough for men because we seem to have a whole world arrayed against us. God has given us this charge to be the head of the family. And our culture hates the idea of authority. The only authority it likes is self-authority. What's the saying I associate with the TV show Malcolm in the Middle? You're not the boss of me. That seems to be the attitude that most of us want to take. We're all our own bosses. But God has not made the world to run like that. God has not made Himself to be one of us just so that we can say to Him, you're not the boss of me. God has created the world. God has created the people in the world to glorify Him, to serve Him, and to honor Him. And the way that service and honor is brought about is through obedience to Him. Not obedience just simply because God is bigger and stronger and more powerful. Not just obedience because God made us and has that right of creatorship over us, all of which alone are enough to justify it. But God also loves us. He's wiser than we are. He's smarter than us. And He's full of compassion and mercy. And all of these things, God calls men and women and boys and girls everywhere to come to Him and to honor Him and to live according to His Word. And the first way to live according to His Word is to come to Christ. That's got to be crucial in all of this. Last week I didn't spend too much time with the whole issue of wives submitting to their husbands, but with the idea of submission. Because that is what Christ reveals to us in His obedience to His Father. And I wanted us to understand that submission to somebody else is a good thing. Whether it's a wife to a husband, or citizens to a ruler, or parents to a child, or children to parents. That this is a good thing to be called a servant of someone else. It's a good thing to deny yourself for the sake of someone else. And similarly, I want to look at, before we get into the actual passage, the idea of love that's brought about up here. Because some men hear God's commands regarding their family as husbands, rule your wives. Husbands, dominate your family. Husbands, be authoritative or authoritarian in what you do. But in scriptures, husbands are not told to dominate or to exercise authority. As in Colossians 3:19, husbands are told to love your wives. And so the idea that I want to play off on here is the idea of love. That what we are called to as Christians and what we are called to as husbands is love. Now, to understand love, you have to understand a few things about God, first of all, and about how He relates to us. First of all, within the context of our own lives as Christians, the defining characteristic of our relationships with each other is to be that of love. Whatever else can be said about how we interact with one another, somebody watching us should be able to see and should be able to testify that whatever our flaws might be, you know, they really do love one another. He really does love her. She really does love him. This is simply the biblical ethic that we're called to. John says in his epistles, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Love is defined by obedience to God's law. It's not just an emotion. I mean, the emotional aspects should be there, but love is obeying God. Love is obeying God in your relationships with one another, keeping his law. And since God only commands good things, our obedience to God's law and our relationships with one another means that we do good things for and to one another. It's not just something that we talk about. It's not something that we merely feel. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love isn't just what you say, it's what you show by your interactions with one another. John's epistle, again, 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. This idea of love holds out for all of us as the command for how we interact with each other in any way, shape, or form. Now, how that shows itself depends on the particular relationships that we find ourselves in, but the necessity and the primacy of love is there for us. And we begin, though, by looking at love not within ourselves, but realizing that love is something outside of ourselves. If we define it for ourselves, we come up with all sorts of selfish, weird, strange mutations. If you love me, you'll do what I want you to do. If you love me, honey, you'll buy me this thing. If you love me, you'll do my dishes. And, you know, some silly things, but it gets perverse pretty quickly, too, for us all. Our ideas of love aren't worth a hill of beans. We have to go back to who God is and examine how God shows love for us. And then instruct ourselves, build ourselves up according to God's commands on that, and God's examples on that, God's character on that. So if we begin with God's love for His people, where do we go? Well, there's a whole lot of verses, a whole lot of places in the Bible. And mostly what I do is go from the New Testament because there's not time to include all the Old Testament teaching on this. But let me remind you that in the Old and the New, God is a God of love. God is a God who gives of Himself for His people, who sacrifices of Himself for His people, who shows kindness and generosity and patience and forbearance for His people, who provides for His people what they cannot get themselves. Summed up, of course, supremely in a verse like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The love of God is summed up in this, that He gives up His own Son to be a sin offering for the sake of a world that often rejected Him and continues to even now. Even those closest to Christ ran away from Him in fear. And even the one who said he loved Christ more than anyone else, when the heat was on, denied Him. Not once, not twice, but three times. But it's for that kind of person, for Peter, and for people even worse than Peter, which most of us would be, that God has sent His Son Christ to be the ransom for. The love that He pours out on us. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing in us to endear us to God. I had a friend who had his first son born. And we were talking about him. You know, he was holding the baby. He said, looked at him and said, "Oh, my little joyous bundle of total depravity." He was right. He was right. He loved his son, but he also knew what his son was like and what he would become apart from the grace of God. God loves us not because there's anything good in us, but because there's nothing good in us, and we will die without His love. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. In Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, God's love for us leads Him to do the things for us that we can't do ourselves. And these things are sacrificial. They cost God something. And there are things that we don't deserve to have done for us. Of course, the way this works out is not some magical wand being waved over the whole of humanity, but it takes very real, concrete, practical formation. And you see this in the love that Jesus has for His people. God's love manifests itself in the coming of Christ and manifests itself in the life and in the death of Christ. John 13:1 is before the Feast of Passover, and Jesus is anticipating his coming death, and says, When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. You see the sacrifice that we're being built up to now, the direction that we're being taken to. what love will cost. It's a good thing. Jesus is glorified because of what he will do on the cross. But that glory only comes after terrible, terrible suffering. A suffering that no one can imagine, that no one will ever experience, because no one is perfect like Christ. That's what love requires of him. That's what love brings about from him. And even as we live, the love of Christ is our model, is our standard for how we ought to obey him. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, our motivation for obeying God is not fear of punishment. I mean, that's not a bad place to start. Our motivation for coming to Christ is not simply to get out of hell. That's not a bad place to start. But as you grow into maturity, the desire you have for God to obey him and to keep his word is not fear of punishment, but for love. Because you recognize, as you grow in Christ, all that he has done, all that he does, all that he will do is for you. He's poured himself out in his Spirit again and again, taking away our sins, taking away our guilt, present with us in all of our sufferings and troubles, being faithful to us when we're denying him and still keeping his hand upon us. And it's for that love that we love him in return. It's for that love, because of that love, that we learn to obey him and that we desire to keep his word, that we desire to be faithful. Not because obedience saves us, because obedience is the right response to all that God has done for us. Denying ourselves to follow after him. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says something similar. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, Christ is the example. Now, Christ is also more than an example. We need to remember that. We see Jesus as just a good teacher or just a way to live a self-sacrificial life. We're heretics. But if we understand being in Christ, that not just is he our salvation, but also our elder brother who shows us the way in which we ought to go, then we come to a passage like this and we understand that as Christ loves, so we also ought to love. And we can grow in that because Christ has loved us and made us new. So, as I've been not even hinting at, as God does for us, so we ought to do for one another. As Christ has done for us, so we do for one another. And this is what Jesus says in John 14. Because God has so loved us, we love him in return. You know, for a long time there's been an ongoing debate about the place of the law in the Christian's life. And some Christians always saying, well, not under law, but under grace, and ignoring the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament, or giving up parts of the Bible relevant to this time span, but not relevant to this time span. Somehow putting God's Word at war with itself. But Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus puts grace and commandment together. Jesus puts love and law together. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not that keeping his commandments enables you to love God, but because you love God, you will do as he wants you to do. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Our approach to morals, to ethics, to doing good for one another is based upon love for God, not mere keeping of commandments. We obey because we love. And so we love one another. Again, pulling from John's Gospel, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, as we've gone through and we've seen how God loves us and how that love is manifested in Christ and how that love is to show itself in obedience, and we begin to get a picture now of what it means for a husband when he's told to love his wife. And if I add in that phrase from Ephesians, as Christ loved the church, does that throw away a lot of the nonsense that husbands have demanded or tried to bring about in their own homes and their dealings with one another, with their wives? As I said last week, in terms of wives submitting to husbands, one of the rules that a couple has in coming together is that before their husband and wife, they're brother and sister in Christ. And whatever the Scriptures tell us about how brothers and sisters in Christ are to interact and to be with one another, those things are in play in the marriage relationship. They're not obviated. They're not done away with by the fact of marriage. Submitting to one another, caring for the needs of someone, counting their needs as greater than your own, is just as much a rule in married life between husband and wife for both as it is in church life or as it is in our friendships. That's not done away with. So when Paul tells the husbands to love your wives, he's saying, as God loves you. As God loves you, so you love your wife. As God loved us, not seeing anything good in us, but gave up of himself for us anyway, don't you base your love for your wife upon what she does for you or upon how happy she makes you. Because think, how happy did you make God before God poured out his love on you? How much have you done for God before God decided to love you? You love your wife as your sister in Christ, as somebody who's a co-heir of the inheritance, who has just as much voice and just as much standing before God as you do, who has no more need of salvation and forgiveness and grace than you do. And you love as Christ loves his church. Again, pulling that in from the Ephesians passage, but perfectly appropriate here. How did Christ love his church? He died for the church. He came to win back the church from sin and darkness and death. Now, I'm not saying by that you take that analogy all the way and the husband sees his wife, sees himself as the savior of his wife, because there's only one savior. And he's not to see himself as that knight in shining armor rescuing some poor trollop from her troubles, because he's as much a sinner as she is. But in terms of his giving up of himself for her sake, Christ is that model for us. And they're to live together. And he is to live with her. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I know people stumble over that idea of the wife, the woman being called the weaker vessel. There are a number of ways to look at that. I think the way that appeals to me most is not so much the idea of actual weakness, although that may be there in terms of physical strength and whatnot, but the idea of care. If you have something in your house that's fragile and you need to be careful with, you're careful with it. You don't abuse it. You don't take that little crystal ball that you have and go out and toss it on the baseball diamond. You guard it and you keep it and you cherish it. In the same way, Peter tells, and Paul would agree, husbands, guard and cherish and keep your wife just as much as you would some fragile thing that you value so much. Well, how much more a person over a thing? How much more your wife over some object? The love that is to be held there, it's a matter of commitment. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of actual caring and doing things. But you know, let's not negate the emotional aspect of it. I mean, the emotions do matter, and they show up in different places in Scripture. The two that come most clearly to mind are in Genesis. Isaac speaks of Rebekah. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And he found comfort in her after the loss of his mother. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. The emotions are there, and the emotions ought to be there. So it's not just a matter of duty that we're called to, but it is a matter of duty at the same time. Your love for your wife is not contingent upon how she treats you, but on what God has required of you. And as God has blessed you and shown mercy to you, so you show love to your wife without regard for what she may do. Now, there's a warning here as well that it's kind of interesting. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Don't be harsh with them. Seems an odd thing to put into a book dealing with family matters. I mean, in all that Paul has said so far about Colossians, he's not been talking so much about bitterness, anger, strife, things like that. But we all know that these things happen in family life, and Paul was aware of that as well. Some argue that he was married and that he knew it himself. He knew what his own capabilities were. Certainly, Paul was a member of a family. He had a father and a mother. And he was an observant man. And beyond all that, he was full of the Spirit. So whether what he experienced may not in the end matter so much, it's what God had revealed to him and what God showed him. And he knew that married life can be tough. That there are particular sins that a husband or wife may be prone to. And certainly for husbands, that idea of bitterness or harshness may creep in. One of the commentators makes the point that in the household tables that were around at that time, what we're dealing with here in Colossians 3, 17 and following, 18 and following, is a list for family life, a list of rules for conduct in society, not only found in the Bible, but found throughout the Greek and Roman world, since back to the time of Aristotle. Sort of a, 10 easy steps to a happy family life or whatever. In that way, we're very much like them today. What was lacking, though, in the family life house tables was this idea of love. Paul brings this in and it changes things around. Apparently, for many secular men, for many pagan men, love wasn't really an issue. It was a matter of order and power and control. And so when Paul says to the Colossians, to the Colossian husbands, to not be harsh with your wives, he's warning them against abusing authority. Now, again, here's that A word. People don't like authority over them, and a lot of people don't like to exercise it. But according to the station that God has put you in, according to the relationships with people that you have, you're either under authority or exercising authority. There's no getting around it. What you have to do is decide to obey God and how you carry that role out. And it's very clear from Scripture that wives are taught to acknowledge the authority of their husbands, to submit themselves to their husbands. Colossians 1:18. Not 1:18, 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. And this is backed up by the example of Christ. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. Is there anyone that would seriously argue that Christ does not have authority over the church? I suppose there might be some, but that they're fools and worse to do that. We understand what it means when the Scriptures tell us that the church ought to submit to Christ. There's an authority aspect in that. Christ has authority over us. It's an authority he's earned and exercises in a different way than husbands over wives, but it's authority nonetheless. And this idea of authority is also brought about in the creation order. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The woman taken out of the man. And then Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 11:8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Implied in that is the idea of authority. But how is authority to be exercised? Even if we accept the idea that there is authority, we may not like it because of how it's been brought to bear on us in wrong ways, on any different number of levels, from being disciplined as children to being in a difficult, broken marriage to dealing with a church that doesn't administer discipline correctly. You can create any number of cases. The question becomes, how is authority to be exercised? And again, the answer is to go back to what Jesus says. Matthew 20:25, which I read last week, we'll read again today. Jesus called the disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Authority exists to bless those who are under that authority. A president is in office not to have the nation do what he wants, but to serve and protect and care for the people that he is serving, that he is given charge of. A teacher has authority in their classroom, not to do what they want to do, not to have the children march around and obey every little command for the sake of obeying a command, but so that the teacher can teach them, can instruct them in the way of God, and in the things that God has made. Same way in the family. Parents have authority over their children, not to have discipline for the sake of discipline, or just to have children that reflect automatically and unthinkingly what their parents teach them, but to bring the children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to do what is good for the children. And the same way between husbands and wives. The husband serves his wife in his role of being a leader and authority over her, in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, why would a husband be tempted to be hard or bitter toward his wife? Well, it might be that a husband just has wrong expectations. That may be a lot of it right there. Boy and a girl meet, man and woman meet, they fall in love, they counsel, they do everything properly, but boy, getting together in marriage is a whole different thing than dating or courting. A whole lot you don't know about till you're into it. And the person that you married will surprise you daily with the things they say and do and think that you never saw coming. And if you don't go in with eyes wide open and willing to be taught, willing to be bent, and being willing to bend a little bit, you're going to find yourself disappointed, whether you're a husband or a wife. The wrong expectations will create a lot of problems. And so the problem may not be the husband's wife, the problem may be the husband himself, because he's expecting of his wife things that he ought not to expect, or things that she's not able to give, and he needs to recognize that as well and adjust himself to her and to her needs, again, as Christ loved the church. It might be that he comes home and he takes out all the days or all the week's problems on his wife, and she becomes a scapegoat for him. Just somebody that he can vent his anger at, because he's been put on a lot during the week. Paul says that's not what she's there for. Don't do that. It might be that it's just her plain old sinfulness. She may be a difficult person to live with. She may be the most kind and gentle person to live with, but she's still a sinner. And a husband may be aggravated by that, or allow himself to be aggravated by that. But he's not to give in to sin. Because as we deal with somebody else's sin, we ought to remember that we're sinners as well. Every time somebody irks you, you just step back and say, "Wait a minute. I've probably done the same thing to them. Or I could do the same thing." And remember your own sin. And as you remember your own sin, you need to go back and remember the nature of God's love for His people, the nature of Christ's love for His people, and recognize that as God loved you in your sin, He didn't cast you away. He didn't treat you badly. He didn't take out His frustration on you. He loved you and gave you of Himself. And so husbands, do so for your wives. Remember that as God has given to you grace and mercy and forgiveness, and you didn't deserve it, well then, how much more ought you to do the same thing for your wife, who's just a sinner like you, who's just a fallen creature, having been redeemed now by grace, but still being sanctified? I think one of the rules for married life has to be the law of forgiveness. I think of what the parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 18. You know, Peter comes to Him with this question saying, you know, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? 7 times? And, you know, if you want to be a bit waggish about it, you can say, well, Peter was being cheeky there, trying to show off a little bit how much he'd learned from Jesus. But Jesus says, I don't say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. An infinite amount. A perfect amount. And then Jesus gives the disciples the parable about the servant who owes the master just several lifetimes worth of money and can never pay it back. And the master has mercy on him and relieves the debt. But this man who's had this great gift of forgiveness given to him goes and strangles the servant who owes him just a year's wage. And when the other servants see what's going on, they go to the king and say, listen, do you see what this guy that you've forgiven is doing? This can't be right, can it? And the master calls the fellow to him and holds him to account and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? You know, all sorts of things are going to come together in marriage, things that we don't expect, things that we can't predict. Even two people that are just emotionally and psychologically knit together will find that stressed and strained by the circumstances that life brings on them. If sin isn't there now, it will be at some point. And our job is not to look for a way out of the marriage. And husbands, your job isn't to look for a way to make your life easier, but to love your wife. To give yourself up for her. And the only way this can be done is to have the mind of Christ. To have it set in your mind that you're going to be as self-sacrificing, as giving, as loving, as willing to take the blows of life as Christ was for us. Philippians 2:3. And I'll close with this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Husbands, if you love your wives with that kind of love, you will be blessed in God. And whatever problems wives may have with submission and subjecting themselves to their husbands, to be loved by that kind of love has got to clear away so many problems, so many misconceptions. For children to be raised in a home where that is seen and practiced, there's got to be such a blessing to them. Now, none of us do this perfectly or well, even sometimes. But the call still remains for us. When we fail, we repent and find forgiveness in God. And we get up and start all over again. Because in the end, it's God's grace that makes these things possible. You know, these aren't rules for how to have a happy life. This isn't a manual for happy family living that anybody can just plug into their lives and make work. These things are only possible through grace, only possible through forgiveness, only possible through mercy. And grace, forgiveness, and mercy come to us only through Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ that husbands are called to love their wives. And that standard for them is the love that Christ has for the church, the love that Christ has for that husband. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would give us wisdom in our relationships with one another. We pray that you would correct this culture and, in many times, your church on the issues of marriage, of husband and wife duties and responsibilities. Lord, help us to not compromise with unbelief and to compromise with cultural pressures, but to be faithful to your word, to do what is right in your eyes, even against the trend of the times. We pray, Lord, for forgiveness because, as in all of our lives, in our marriages, we fall short of your glory. And we ask you to forgive us and to strengthen us and to help us to repent and to help us to restore what has been broken. We ask this, Lord God, because you are a good God, because you have shown this to us. You have restored us. You have healed us. You have lifted us up. And it's because you love us, Lord God, that we are able to love one another. Lord, help us to love our wives. Help us to submit to our husbands. Help us, Lord God, to submit to you in all happiness and joy, knowing that you have brought about peace for us with you through the blood of your Son. And through that peace, we have everything that is necessary for us to have. Strengthen us, Lord God, that we might live lives to your glory, that the world might see and know that we are your disciples by the love that we show to one another. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.